read, let us turn to God in prayer, asking for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. O Lord, although we are a people who walk in darkness, a great light has shone upon us, the light of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh, and we praise you for the gift of the Word written in our hearts, but also in the pages of the Bible. We thank you, O Lord, that you have left us a reliable record of your will and way with the world and with your people. We pray nothing new today, but only that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would quicken our hearts and minds so that as your word is read and proclaimed, we may have the grace to hear you speaking a word of life into our lives. Lord, help me in the foolishness of preaching. Help me to proclaim your word with energy and intelligence, imagination and love. Get glory for yourself and encourage your people gathered here today. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I usually don't shorten readings from Scripture, but I'm going to today. Instead of 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, we're going to focus our attention on the first three verses. Listen now to God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Peter, as I'm sure you're aware, was one of the original disciples who Jesus called to follow him. If you remember the stories about Peter in the Gospels, he was always a leader, wasn't he? He was remarkably enthusiastic, a bit impulsive sometimes, and even foolish. When James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred, Peter became, I think, the de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was always a leader among the apostles, but then he really rose to prominence and became the rock of the church, if you will. He was also designated in the New Testament as the apostle to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews, just as Paul, who was his counterpart, was the apostle to the uncircumcision, that is, to the Gentiles. Peter addresses this letter that we've just read the greeting from. He addresses it to the exiles of the dispersion. And he addresses it to churches who are in essentially Asia Minor in the five provinces of the Roman Empire: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The Greek word that's behind our English translation for dispersion is diaspora. And we've probably heard that term before. It translates rather well. And it referred to Jews who were living outside of the Holy Land, essentially. It goes back to the Babylonian exile, for instance, and even, I guess, the Assyrian exile before that. Now, it seems doubtful to me that Peter would have addressed this epistle to Jewish synagogues in those five provinces. Instead, I think he's probably writing to Christian house churches in those provinces that were comprised, probably not exclusively, but primarily of Jews who had converted to Christianity. In addition to calling these Christians the exiles of the dispersion, in the second chapter, he refers to them as aliens and exiles. I think that Peter is implying something much more, something deeper, than just that these were Christians who were dispersed through these five provinces. I think he's reminding his audience then, and us now too, that these Christians were living in a hostile environment. They were living in enemy territory, if you will, to borrow C.S. Lewis's language. And that has been true since the very beginning, not only for these Christians in the first century, but for Christians in the 21st century as well. It's easy to forget that in the times in which we live. We live in the midst of great prosperity and comfort, at least most of us do. We may be able to rest in the thought that this is our Father's world, to borrow the language of a hymn. But we must not forget that the wrong is very strong in the times in which we live. Yes, God is still sovereign over the world, but there is evil in the world that is constantly challenging God's sovereignty at every turn, really. And we see it not only in the persecution of Christians in the first century, we see it in our own times as well. The fires, earthquakes, floods, droughts, tornadoes, hurricanes that destroy and kill, these things challenge the goodness of God's created world. Or we might think of the violence that mars human life, whether it be bullets from a gun, as in El Paso or Dayton, or wounds from a knife, as we have heard about in California. These things mar the joy of human love. Or we might think of the hurling of derogatory labels by our politicians in our times: racist, nationalist, white supremacist, and conversely, socialist, communist, leftist. All of these things challenge the power of the tongue to bless and not to curse. So like the first Christians, the first Jewish Christians in this case in the first century, we too are living in enemy territory, and we shouldn't forget it. God is still sovereign, but this is really not our Father's world just yet. We long for, we yearn for the day when heaven and earth will be one again, when God's kingdom will come and God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, but we don't see that yet. And so, like these first Christians, we too live as aliens and exiles in this world. But friends, something wonderful has happened. Amid all of the evil that plagues our planet, God the Father has chosen and destined some people. That's what Peter says in our text this morning. He's chosen some people for his particular purposes. And this, of course, harkens back, I think, to the idea of election that we find in the Old Testament. Just a couple of examples will do. You remember, I'm sure, these words from Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord God said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" And then God makes a covenant later in Genesis with Abraham and Sarah. And in them, God chooses the nation of Israel. And so if we look ahead again to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God speaking through Moses says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession." God has made a new covenant now that surpasses and fulfills all of the previous covenants that we read about in the Bible. We, of course, call it the new covenant, in Jesus Christ. The new covenant is not based on ethnicity or geography or national identity anymore. Now what is most important is being in Christ. And this, frankly, is a deep mystery, isn't it? How is it that we have hope, that we are numbered among the elect? Why would God choose us? There's nothing particularly unique or distinctive about us. And yet, we are here today, aren't we, to worship, because we have an interest in Christ and the new covenant, and we long for this relationship with God. It is a mystery. We don't really understand it, but it is the most important thing in all of the world to be numbered among God's people. Our catechism question today invites us to try to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Now, this morning's text from Peter doesn't really speak about justification directly. Instead, it speaks of election, but election includes justification. I don't know if you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. He said, "Those whom God predestined, he called, and those whom God called, he also justified." So the idea that of being a special people chosen by God includes justification. Well, what is it exactly? I thought the children's analogy was a very good one. Justification is a single act of grace that results in freedom from punishment for the guilt of sin. Justification is instantaneous. It's complete. It's like that picture that preserves a moment in time. It's a legal action by God. It's something that God does to us and for us. It is something that is done by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of these things. So those whom God predestined, those whom God chose, God also justified. Now, this morning's reading from Peter does speak directly about sanctification. I think justification is just implied in election, but Peter speaks very specifically about sanctification. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a continual work of grace that results in real change, just like the video where we can see change happening. Sanctification affects our habits and our actions. It affects the way that we speak. Sanctification is a work that is wrought in us versus justification that is a work that is wrought on us. It is progressive. So little by little, and day by day, little by little in every way, my Jesus is changing me. That's the heart of sanctification. Just as justification is the work of Christ our high priest, sanctification is the work of Christ our King, who is ruling and reigning over sin and death, which are at work in us. Peter tells us in this morning's text that sanctification is about becoming increasingly obedient to Jesus Christ. We're sanctified by the Spirit, he says, to be obedient to Jesus. And Jesus himself said, if you love me, if you want to be numbered among my disciples, you will keep my commandments. That is, you will grow little by little, gradually, in obedience to me. Peter adds that we are sanctified by the Spirit to be sprinkled with the blood, sprinkled with his blood, that is, the blood of Jesus. That's somewhat of a perplexing phrase, and I think that perhaps Exodus captures this for us in a way that we can understand more clearly. From Exodus chapter 24, we read this beginning of verse 3. The setting is that they are encamped around Mount Sinai, and God has established the covenant with them, or is in the process of establishing it, the old covenant. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do, that is, we will be obedient. And it goes on in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars corresponding to the tribes of Israel. He sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar, the one that he had just built. Then in verse 7 it says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then in verse 8, Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, see the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of his words. So it would seem as though this language of being sprinkled, if you will, with the blood of Jesus is also a reference to our obedience to Christ, to rendering him service in this way. Sanctification, then, is this gradual growth in Christ-likeness. But there's more to this text than doctrine. There's wonderful experience to be had here, too. The result of election, which includes justification and sanctification, is an abundance of grace and peace. And so in verse 3, Peter says, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. This, of course, is a standard greeting that was used. Paul says the same things, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it's also a blessing as well, and a statement of what's possible for us to grow in grace, to experience God's peace. I am convinced that God's favor, God's unmerited favor, is really the most important thing in this life. It's the most important thing. The Old Testament calls it hesed. You've probably heard that word from other sermons. It's translated variously as steadfast love, as loving kindness, sometimes as covenant faithfulness. The New Testament calls it agape, God's unconditional, unmerited love. I love what Psalm 63 in verse 3 says, thy loving kindness is better than life. Think about that for a minute. It means that God's favor is better than health. It's better than wealth. It's better than fame or fortune. It's better even than family. It's better even than the church. It's better even than life itself. God's favor is the most important thing. If you have an abundance of God's favor, you'll have the pearl of great price, to use the language of the Gospels, a gift that is more precious than any other gift you can possibly imagine. And God's favor then produces peace in us, a peace that the world can't give, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that empowers us to persevere in this darkened world where we live as exiles. Brothers and sisters, we are aliens and exiles in this world, and we shouldn't forget it. We shouldn't get too comfortable in this world. But more important than that, we're also chosen and destined by God the Father. I love what Peter will say in the next chapter, in verse 9 of chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may proclaim his mighty acts, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's even more important than the darkened world in which we live. During the days of our sojourn here on earth, we are being sanctified by the Spirit. Not only are we chosen and destined for glory, we are also being sanctified by the power of the Spirit to become increasingly obedient to Christ in our lives. The blood of the new covenant has been sprinkled on us, and like ancient Israel of old, we have said, we will be obedient. We will do all that you have said. Now grace, God's favor, and peace, God's peace, is ours in abundance. And this gives us joy and hope and courage and the power to walk in this veil of tears in which we find ourselves. So thanks be to God today, through Jesus Christ our Lord and the blessed life-giving Spirit, who gives us all of these things in Christ. We are grateful to God this day for all of his blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.